Well, good morning to everyone, and very, very appreciative of the song leading and having a song leader up here that can actually sing out loud and you can hear, and not over the top, but actually is able to lead songs with voice. That's pretty cool. You know, I can do this, kind of, but to be able to lead songs with voice, that's great. Mr. Harvey Potter introduced himself to me today. I think he had been traveling a bit, and I hadn't seen him in a while, and I was gone for the last 2 weeks, and we were in Jacksonville 2 weeks ago, and then last week, my wife took me away for our wedding anniversary, and 33 years, can you imagine her having to put up with this for 33 years? That's pretty amazing, but we were away in the mountains last weekend, but good to be back here, and what a loving congregation. What a warm congregation. Now, we don't see each other during the week, and we don't necessarily see and talk to each other every Sabbath. But one thing we do is we care about one another. We know how to get in touch with each other. We have those phones, that text, those voice messages, and, you know, it's just great to be a part of a smaller congregation that can be big sometimes and it can be smaller at other times, but that we're here for each other, and please know that always. For today's message, thanks for the sermonette, and for today's message, I want to take the time for a biographical review of a biblical personality whose vision, whose resolve, and whose courage, spiritually speaking, stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries at a crossroads in time, which proved to be a major tipping point in the history of ancient Israel that would immediately impact the lives of a generation of millions of people. Through his leadership at that critical moment in time, though his leadership was effectively ignored, his life quietly has stood an example for God's people through the ages and will for all time, because it's recorded in God's Word. The personality I want to profile today, if you haven't already guessed, and you may have, is the name of one of the younger members of our congregation, who I don't see here today. But the biblical personality for the day's message is Caleb. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, or Jephunneh. J's aren't really pronounced. If you go into the Bible and you look at any of the resources, the J's are not pronounced J. They're pronounced Y. Even Jerusalem. But we will probably use J throughout the day. We got a couple of J's we're going to be talking about, but mainly we're talking about Caleb. Now, certainly we all well know, very familiar with what happened at Kadesh Barnea in the plain of Canaan some 3,500 years ago. But what you might not have considered was the basis for Caleb's uncharacteristic vision, resolve, courage at a moment in time when pretty much everybody else cowered in fear. So, for today's message, I want to ask and hopefully answer two questions, two focal points for today's message in the form of a question. Number one, what specific characteristic defined and set Caleb apart from his contemporaries in the eyes of the Almighty God? Not just among his peers, but in the eyes of God, what specific characteristic defined him and set him apart? And secondly, and I think even more importantly, because it applies to you and I, what might we learn from Caleb's example that would be directly applicable to our lives today, that would likewise enable you and I, each of us, to have the same vision, courage to stand out among the contemporaries of our age, among our peers, with again the same determination and leadership that Caleb had to stand up for God. So, to answer the first question, which is, what specific defining characteristic set Caleb apart in God's eyes? Let's begin our study in Numbers, the 13th chapter. Numbers, the 13th chapter. I think the last sermon I gave here, I went through these scriptures, but I want to go through them again. I want to begin with the first mention of Caleb that is recorded in our Bible. It's in, again, Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran. You know, they were at the threshold of walking into the land of Canaan, the land of promise that God had promised them. And we're just going to bounce through this narrative relatively quickly to touch on some scriptural highlights of the story until we arrive at that critical scripture where God himself reveals what it was about Caleb that made him so unique, that made him so special. Numbers, the 13th chapter, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." God called them leaders that he's going to send out. If you look at the first chapter of Numbers, you're going to see a different list of leaders because Moses said, I need some help here. And God gave him some help. And he appointed leaders. But those leaders weren't the same as these. There's something different going on here. These men presumably were not just leaders. They were physically and spiritually capable of this valiant reconnaissance mission that God had assigned to them. In other words, they were brave guys. These were not just leaders, but they were, you know, tough guys to do this job that God had given them to do. It wasn't just for just anyone, and they selected them. And we skip down to verse 6, and we'll see from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. So catch the first time we mention him, he's mentioned, and he's mentioned as the son of Jephunneh. And then it goes on, verse 7, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, and from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, whose name was later changed, I believe it's verse 16, by Moses to Joshua. So, we have it mentioned here. Let's look down at verse 21. So they went with the 12 spies. They went up and they spied out the land. Skipping down to verse 23 and 24. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. I think I mentioned this when we were talking about in the last sermon. And they carried it between the two of them on a pole. And they brought also some pomegranates and figs. Can you imagine a cluster of grapes? And I've gotten a cluster of grapes off vines before, and I can hold them in my hand. These grapes had to be carried on a pole between two guys. That's incredible to me. As a matter of fact, the place was called the Valley of Eshcol, the Valley of the Cluster. God has a tendency to call things what they are. Because the cluster which with the men of Israel cut down there, it was remarkable. This just wasn't an average thing. This was something that was so incredible and so remarkable, and that it had to be named that. That's pretty fascinating. So that's the type of land. So it was a land of bounty. God promised them he was giving them a great land. Stuff that they didn't even have to work for. It had already been worked for them. And they were just going to go in there and take it. Take that land. So verse 26, actually verse 25, they returned from spying the land. Verse 26, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, the congregation showed them all the fruit of the land. You know that part. And they told them, and they said in verse 27, we went to a land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. No one can question that. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They got walls built around them. They're very large. Moreover, not only that, but you saw the descendants of Anak there. These guys were giants, and the Amalekites, and they went on and on. They went from seeing the land as it was that God had given it to them to having their eyes focused on something else, and that was the focus of the previous message. Caleb, of course, verse 30, then Caleb stood up. And he tried to quiet the people. He quieted the people down before Moses. Settle down. Let's go up at once and take possession. We're able to overcome this land. And those who had come up with them, of course, said, there's no way we can go up against this land, this people. They're stronger than we are. They're giants. They'll, you know, bottom line is they gave the children of Israel a bad report. And the land which we have gone out to spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. So they saw it from two different perspectives. And he talked about the men there of great stature. And then they talked about the giants that were there. So we have the situation that I elaborated on the previous message, that the secret of spiritual courage and strength is to what? I could probably ask somebody who's here could raise their hand, say, if you want to be strengthened in the Lord, you've got to keep your eyes on God and you take your eyes off yourself. If you compare your situation to the problems and the giants that you're dealing with, you're going to look really small, and that situation, that problem, that giant's going to be really big. But if you compare that giant to you as man, you compare that giant to God, there's no way. That giant would look so puny. That problem was so dismal. It looked like nothing. That doesn't take away the severity. That doesn't take away the pain. I know that. But I'm telling you, as I shared before, if you want to be strong, eyes on God. You can walk on water if you get your eyes on God. But if you get your eyes off God, guess what? You start sinking even when you've been walking on the water. So let's set that aside. Chapter 14, verse 1. What did the congregation do when they heard all this? Cried all night long. They blamed Moses. They blamed Aaron. They accused them. And then they made the fatal mistake in verse 3, I believe it is. They blamed God. They said in verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Why would he do that? That our wives and children should become victims. Wow. The people accused God of victimizing in this situation their wives and their children when it was them who were scared. It was the men who were afraid. Of course, they're afraid and everybody else starts getting afraid. Verses 3, we read that. 4, verse 4. Verse 4, they said, let's go get a leader. It'd be better us to go back to Egypt. 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the congregation of Israel. Said, don't do this. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel. So they saw this act rebellion against God, this cowardice rebellion against God. Nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. Those fortified cities, their walls will come down. They knew that. From before the Lord, for the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And of course the congregation wanted to stone them with stones. They wanted to stone them with stones. Joshua and Caleb spoke up. And then God showed up. In verse 10, the congregation said, stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. God came to town, which in this case was not a good thing for them. God, the next scriptures, if you look through those, God said, I'm starting over again. I'm done with this. I've heard this complaining 10 times over and over and over. They are cowards after everything I've done and shown them. I'm starting over with you, Moses. And then Moses appealed to God's characteristic nature, which we have to and we should. And he became a mediator here because he knew how God was and he appealed to that. Look at verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy and forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon them, Moses said. Please pardon the iniquity of the people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. God honors his request. The mediator, and sometimes we need to be mediators in life between people, between situations. We have that opportunity to be a mediator, and we ask God to step in where he needs to. He did. Verse 20, Moses appealed. God answered. The Lord said, verse 20, I pardon according to your word, But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And then we come to the critical punchline, verse 24. But Caleb, my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. He followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. If you look at that word fully, it comes from the Hebrew word spelled M-A-L-E, mele, and it means to do anything fully, completely, wholly, better than all those words, adjectives, defining words, would be wholeheartedly, with his whole, entire heart. That's what God said about him now. This wasn't just anybody who said it. God made this declaration about this young man. Not so young, he's about 40 years old, mind you. So, we can flip over to my next page, verse 29. There was punishment. All the ones 20 years old and older, 20 years old and upward, would die in the wilderness. Except, if you look at verse 30, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land. Later, a plague came, and the other 10 spies, were killed with the plague immediately. They didn't live any longer. Turn over to Numbers, the 32nd chapter. So we see what God said about Caleb. He followed me fully. Let's elaborate on that. Let's expound on that. Let's let God's word expound on that. Go to Numbers 32. Same book, a little further back. The scenario here is that as they were coming to the promised land and they were going to move into the land, they were on one side of the Jordan but had to go on the other side. But the children of Reuben and the children of Gad saw the land on the east side of the river, and they said, we like this land, we'll stay here. And then Moses got really concerned. Wait a minute, guys. Are you implying that you want to stay here and you're not going to go over and help the rest of the people get their land? So Moses became concerned, and that's what we're reading here. And let's look it down at verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? Why would you discourage the heart of the people? He knew how the people were. It doesn't take much to discourage them. This is not a good plan, guys. Not a good plan at all. But if we look at verses 10 and 12, we see what happened. Verse 10 and 12, if I can find it. The Lord's anger was aroused that night. He swore an oath saying, Moses was recounting to them what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And he was saying, do you not remember, verse 10, the Lord's anger was aroused that day that they wouldn't go in. And he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. So the problem that indicative of the nature of those people is they didn't wholly follow him. Yes, they followed him. They followed him all the way out of Egypt through the Red Sea to where they were. But they didn't wholly follow God. They stopped. But in this case, except for verse 12, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. It's interesting here that God reveals Jacob's dad was not an Israelite. Have you ever noticed that before? He was a Kenizzite. That was a non-Israelite group that descended from Jacob's brother Esau's son, whose name was Kenaz. You can go back and put in your notes and look it up if you want to. Genesis, the 15th chapter, and Genesis, the 36th chapter. Bottom line is, Caleb, one of the most faithful men to God, of God, or for God, to God, of his time, was one generation removed from an Israelite family. Thought that was interesting. So let's look at Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Let's continue reinforcing what God said about now Joshua and Caleb wholly following the Lord. Deuteronomy, the first chapter, you know what's happening here. This God is recounting. This is called the second law. Moses is recounting to the people of Israel the mistakes that they made. And if we come down to about verse 34, chapter 1, verse 34, we see Moses' warning and reminder to them of the stupid thing that had been done before. The rebellion, it was called. If I look at my subtitle here, it's the penalty for Israel's rebellion. Deuteronomy 1:34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And he took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land, which I swore to give their fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him, his descendants, I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Because he wholly followed the Lord. Turn to Joshua, the 14th chapter, and we'll wrap this part up there. Next book over, Joshua, the 14th chapter. It wasn't mentioned once. It wasn't just mentioned twice. It was mentioned multiple times. And in this one chapter alone, it's mentioned three times. Again, to reinforce that concept. We're at the point now where Joshua has helped the other people get their land. And now he's ready to go take Hebron, the mountain of the giant. The mountain of the giant. It's actually named after the giant, the mountain that he wanted, the land that he wanted. And we know Hebron. It became very important in the history of ancient Israel afterwards. But let's look down at verse 6. And the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Remember, Caleb was Judah's reconnaissance leader. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word of the Lord. You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. So now he's talking to Joshua. Say, you know what God said about me and you, Joshua, at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. It was a wholehearted thing. Nevertheless, my brethren who went with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. He even admitted it. God admitted it. He admitted it. So Moses swore on that day and has trodden, swore on that day saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now let's skip down to verse 14 or 13. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. We've answered the first question. What specific defining characteristics set Caleb apart? Caleb determined in his heart he was going to wholly follow the Lord. Now the second question. What might we learn from Caleb's example that would be directly applicable to our lives today? That would likewise enable you and I to have the vision, the courage, to stand out among the contemporaries of our age, be it in this congregation, in God's church at large, God's people around the world, or even among our peers that have nothing to do with God, or those who think they do. And, you know, I'm not the one that sits in judgment of that. That's God. He, Jesus Christ, he judges the church. Certainly I don't. We know those who have his spirit are his people. And I just honestly, I can't look at a person and say that person has the Spirit of God. I can look at their fruits and make a decision and draw a conclusion. But you know what? That's up to God. But where do we stand out among all the people that we interface with? The contemporaries of our age. How are we? What can we learn from Caleb so we can stand up with that same leadership, that same determination, stand up for God? Effectively, what does it mean to wholly follow the Lord, and how might we do the very same thing? Incidentally, the title for the message, I didn't want to give it until now, or I'd have given away the punchline in the beginning. The title for today's message is, Do We Wholly Follow the Lord? Or if you want to make this specific to you, do you wholly follow the Lord? I don't like giving sermons where I say, you, 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 you. because it's us, and it's me too. I usually say we when I talk about a scripture. It applies to all of us, but this applies. We need to ask ourselves, and I ask myself, I was putting this together, do I wholly follow the Lord? What's clear to me from what little we've already read and what research we've done, to wholly follow the Lord means, as Caleb did, we are 100% all in. 100% all in when it comes to God. When it comes to faith, trust, obedience, and service to Him. 100% all in. Not 99.9999, but 100% all in. You think you're 100% all in? That is important, thanks to ask. It doesn't matter whether I think you're 100% all in or you think I'm 100% all in. What matters is what you think and then what God thinks. And what God thinks trumps what you think, because you could be deceived. I could be deceived and think we're 100% all in. Are we? That said, I think it's fair that we ask, is there any aspect of our lives when it comes to God that we might be or we absolutely know we are holding back? So for the remainder of the message, I want to consider four thoughts. Share four thoughts, consider four ways that we, like Caleb, can express to God that we are 100% committed to wholly, wholly following Him. Number one, the first thought I have here is, if that were true about you or me, it would be reflected in our attitude, our approach, and our commitment toward our calling to repentance and restoration of our relationship toward our holy God. Again, I repeat, it would be reflected in your attitude, our attitude and approach and commitment toward our calling to repentance and restoration of that loving relationship with our holy, holy, holy God. Certainly applicable to our initial conversion. If you're in the process of repenting of your sins and putting things in order in your life so you can go to a minister and counsel with them, and you can ultimately seek baptism and say, I am 100% committed. I want to be baptized. I want the Spirit of the living God. You know, that was critical in what happened in Caleb's life. Remember what God said? He's my servant. He has a different spirit, and he wholly followed me. I don't have time to get into the spirit thing. That's a message and messages for another time, which is super incredible. Important here. But at our initial conversion, we're sitting down, we're curious, what have you done this? Have you read this booklet? Have you done all this homework? Have you done this research? Do you know who God is? You know what God says? You know what the fundamental beliefs are? You know all this stuff. Have you committed? Have you repented of your sins? Have you thrown the pork out? Have you started keeping God's Sabbath? Stop working on it. You love your mother and your father, keep all God's commandments. Those things are kind of like at the initial conversion process at the beginning, they become super important, and you got the microscope on those things of your life. Somebody's helping you put that microscope there. You're counting costs. But what happens when a little bit of time goes by, a year, 2 years, 30 years, 40 years? My KHA is 40 years. Just thought about it. This month, 40 years since I was baptized. What about our ongoing lifelong commitment to repentance, meaning to repent fully, not to hold on to any sins, to turn completely from personal sin as revealed to us at that time at the beginning, and even more so as we become more mature? We should be even, our vision should even be more clear. Our mind should be even more open to see other sin that's in our life as at a deeper level. More and more and more as we grow in understanding and maturity, that repentant attitude. Bottom line is, it's our tenacity to commit wholeheartedly. To eradicate sin from our lives without any exceptions. I'm not going to let anything come between that relationship. If we find something to come in between the relationship we have with God, our Father, and His Son, our Savior, then we eradicate those things. Turn to 1 Kings 14th chapter, please. 1 Kings 14. If you happen to be near 2 Kings, hold your hand there. You're heading there next, hopefully. 1 Kings, the 14th chapter, verse 22. Listen to this. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with the sins which they committed more than all their fathers had done. They trumped everything. No pun intended. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. I looked at Nelson at the high places and tried to get some Nelson's study Bible. And what they share is that the high places were a problem throughout the history of Israel, ancient Israel, Judah and Israel. At time, worship performed on the or offered on the high places might have been done with genuine sincerity, sincere intent to worship God. But those high places were effectively places of pagan worship, where they worshiped Baal. There were other gods worshiped there. We see that in our life today. We don't see people in high places necessarily. I was in the high places. We were in the mountains last weekend. I love the high places. You can't go through a high place and look out and then all of a sudden not want to praise God. There's a reason they put those temples and those pillars up on those high places. We know that. The pagans did. It wasn't just because they were higher trying to get close to God. It's because it makes you just want to worship. If you don't know who to worship, you're going to really worship something. In the case of Israel, they worshiped God. They got there. They saw those high places. They used them. That was not good. God didn't like that. He didn't like that mixture. We see religions today keeping holidays in it. All sincerity. They're trying their best to worship God and celebrate a birth. It's just mixed with paganism. And unfortunately, that was what was happening here. So now we know they had a problem with the high places. And if you were one of the people that was going to restore Israel and bring a restoration back and a revival to the organ, to the family, you would probably do something about those high places, wouldn't you? Well, let's see what happened. So let's go to 2 Kings, the 12th chapter. 2 Kings 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Did you get that? This guy did everything that he could do, he thought, but there was something he was holding back. Not just him. Turn to chapter 14, just a page or so later. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, he did everything his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Not done yet. Turn to chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. What about his son who took over after him? Chapter 15, 1 through 4, the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. How would you like that, young people? 16 years old, you get to be king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. God gave him a long reign, right? And his mother's name was Jeconiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. From my limited internet research, from Solomon to King Hezekiah, 29 kings, 11 in Judah, 18 in Israel, failed to remove the high places, as instructed by God to Moses, to the children of Israel in their conquest of Canaan, in Numbers, the 33rd chapter, the 52nd verse, where God said, take them down. The question I have for you and me, are there any excepts in our life when it comes to following the Lord? Or do we wholly follow the Lord? Are there any exceptions? Again, talking about repentance here in this section, right? Number one. So it doesn't only apply again to our initial conversion, but after years of following God, we should ask, is there any area of our lives we have let down? Have we compromised? Have we been duped into this world and stepping back and away from things that we knew at one time was sin? But now, not everybody thinks that anymore. It doesn't matter what everybody thinks. It matters what God says here. He prove it, do it. If it don't, you can't prove it, then okay, you know, some weak ground. There can be rules that are made that aren't necessarily laws of God. But the key in the term of repentance is we're talking about having a relationship with the creator of the universe. Is there anything that we may be compromising? We've let down a little bit. We've grown lackadaisical in our attitude. We know the end time church is going to have a major issue with that. At Laodicean error. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. Most of us, you know what? Things are not so financially bad off for most people. Not everyone. Let's face it. America's great again. That stock market was doing great till the coronavirus hit and it tanked, 600 points this week or something like that, or in one day. Aren't we living in a crazy time? Me and my son were having a Bible study. I said, let's pull the Bibles out. Earthquakes. Every time you turn around, there's another one. Not small ones, big ones. And now pestilence and diseases. And oh, man. Back to the ranch here. Have we grown lackadaisical? Have we let things, sins creep back in, gain a foothold in our lives? Are we tenacious in our commitment to wholeheartedly eradicate sin from our lives without any exceptions? Remember Matthew 5. Matter of fact, you can be turning over there. You shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Remember what he said when he's talking about his law. Your righteousness has to exceed that group of people who dot every I and cross every T and count every grain for the tithe. Matthew the 5th chapter. You must exceed that. That's not righteousness. That's hypocrisy. When you say it and you don't do it, and it's pharisaical, when you add to God's law, which he said, don't add, don't take away. Secondly, number two, it would be reflected in our attitude and our approach toward our love and obedience to God's entire whole law. Are we wholehearted about God's law? About God's law, about keeping all of God's commandments? And we look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. Jesus explained the proper interpretation and approach we must have toward keeping the whole spiritual intent of God's law. Not just the letter, but the spirit applies. Verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law, to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. I'm not taking them away. Don't think I am. People say that everywhere in this world. He's done away with these laws. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All isn't fulfilled, and the heaven and earth hasn't passed away. The law has not been decreased, not by one commandment. So therefore, Jesus explained, since that's the case, talking about the one commandment, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to show will be called least in the kingdom. And whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he went on to elaborate on his law, how if you are angry with somebody without cause, and there, you know, you can sit here, we can sit here and slice and dice anger into, well, that what I have is righteous indignation. No, you're just in a bad attitude because you didn't get your way so many times. But we can call it righteous indignation. Righteous indignation typically is, I heard, I think it was this week, I was listening, and somebody said something about righteous indignation is when Jesus was angry, he was angry because of something somebody did to God. Not toward him. He let people do stuff to him. Turn the other cheek. He escaped because he had work to do when they were trying to kill him certain times. There wasn't time. Ultimately, he said, okay, here I am. Kill me. Lamb led to the slaughter. But indignation and your anger, it's not justified just because you're right. But at any rate, he explains here to be angry with somebody, call them names. How about the name-slinging these days in politics? It amazes me, the immaturity we're looking at. So, to be angry without cause, you've already committed murder. Verse 27, you've heard it was said of old, you should not commit adultery. I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust with her has already committed adultery in her heart. In his heart, rather. And if it's her, it could be her heart. And then Jesus makes a very interesting thing. This law is so important. As a matter of fact, if you really genuinely are having a problem with one of them, my suggestion to you, Jesus says, is if your right eye causes you to sin, if you got this thing that you cannot look at a woman without lusting after her in your mind, going through all that, my suggestion is shut your eyes. Close your eye. Don't look. When they come by, don't look at them. If it bothers you to have it, turn your head, go the other way. I don't know. But he said, just take your right eye. If it causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. If you struggle with alcoholism, the thing to do wouldn't be go to hang around bars or even have beer in your house or drinks or that type of thing that would take you over the top. Many of us have different tipping points. I have my problems. You have yours. But the point is, Jesus said, if there's one of these things that gives you a problem, why don't you just perform surgery, spiritual amputation, I think is the best way to describe it. Take the eye out. Pluck it out. It's more profitable to you that you enter for one of your members to perish than your whole body to be cast into hell fire, Gehenna fire. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus said right hand, he had to be right-handed. I would have said a left hand. I'm left-handed. But at any rate, take action. That's what we've got to do. Surgery if needed. James explained it this way in James, the first chapter, the second chapter in verse 10. James 2 and verse 10 reads like this. When it talks about the law and segregating it and taking it to sit and you're sitting one out and standing one out and comparing it to another one. James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, guess what? You become a transgressor of the law. So speak and judge by as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. I want to be one of those people that show mercy to people because I want mercy. And why? Because mercy, the last part of that scripture, triumphs over judgment. That's where I'm at. So, thankfully, Jesus Christ gave his life. He took my sins and your sins. But if we're going to be wholehearted in our devotion to God, we would not just consider God's law as a list of good commands. It's a great idea, good laws, great social laws, civil laws. Rather, you're going to have a deep, genuine affection and passionate love for God's law. Turn to Psalm 119, please. Your feeling about God's law is going to change from a road sign that says you shouldn't be speeding to a law that offers insight and understanding and is wondrous in so many ways, and you're going to love it. You're going to love it. You're not going to look at it as a burden. Oh, no, sunset's coming. We got to sit around here. I can't watch the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl's on Sunday. I get to watch the Super Bowl. Super Bowl's on Sunday. We're not going to say, oh, the Sabbath, I can't do anything until sunset, or sunset's now come. There's so much to do. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here's how the psalmist here, we don't know who wrote it, felt about God's law. This got David all over it to me. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You want to be smarter than your teachers? Know God's law. It makes you smarter than all of your teachers. Young people, I understand more than the ancients or the aged ones. Why? Because I keep your precepts. You want more knowledge than the older people in this congregation, young people? Love God's law. Keep his precepts. Verse 10, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. You know what David basically said is, and he didn't do it perfectly, we know, but his feet would want to go that way, and he restrained them. He kept them from going, no, you're not walking that way. He did what Jesus said. He performed some type of surgery on himself. He bound his feet. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist here went beyond the idea and the concept of looking at a signpost law of a speed limit violation to saying, I can taste your law. You ever wanted something so bad you could taste it? The psalmist here loved God's law so much he could taste it like honey. Do you feel that way about God's law? Do I feel that way about God's law? Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You know, when Psalm 139, David said, I hate those who hate you. Hated evil. I have nothing to do with it. So, look at verse 18. I was talking to people in Jacksonville about this scripture. I said, this is God's law to me. This is something that stood out to me. I gave a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles one time, and this jumped out at me. And I love the word wondrous, because when I think of wondrous, I don't think it applies to anything but God. Wondrous. There are things that are wonderful, but things that are wondrous means you don't. Wonderful, you can, I feel it, I see it. Wondrous is, it's beyond my comprehension. What he says about the God's law here, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes, God, so I can see your way, your law, in a way that I've never understood it before. Paul did that in Corinthians when he told the people, you don't muzzle an ox as it's treading out the grain. And you know what he said? That applies to making sure that the ministry are paid. And there's nothing wrong with me getting a salary, but he was a tent maker and he never took advantage of it. He took a law that was written somewhere in Deuteronomy, presumably maybe Leviticus. I don't know. I didn't look back. But the bottom line is, don't muzzle an ox that's treading out the grain. Make sure that those who speak the word of God are paid, so they can take care of the congregations. Now that's seeing wondrous things from God's law. That's going above and beyond just a little and the literal interpretation and expounding it to becoming wondrous. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, flip over quickly. Psalmist again. I think this one was David. Let me look at the subtitle. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. For you musicians out there and you music folks, we're reading a song, lyrics by a psalmist, David. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold. We all work hard every week to try to bring money in and put money away so that someone, when we get older, we can retire. This psalmist, David, said, your judgments, they're more to be desired than gold. Yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey, the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants warn, keeping them is their great reward. That's love of the law. He wasn't perfect, David wasn't, nor the psalmist who wrote this book, but they loved God's law. Do we, as a psalmist, still wholeheartedly yearn for God's law? Have we lost that first love? Number three. Thirdly, the Holy Father, the Lord, is reflected in our approach for seeking Him first. If you wholly follow the Lord, like Caleb wholly followed the Lord, God is going to be your priority. We could turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. You know that scripture well. I'm going to turn there so you don't have to, because I want you to stay in Psalm. Matter of fact, you can be turning to Psalm 42 if you would. And Matthew 22 is that classic scripture, that foundational, fundamental scripture, that all-encompassing scripture, that wondrous scripture about the law. Matthew 22:34, the Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees. They said, I want a shot at him. So they gathered together, one of them a lawyer, and asked him a question. We heard a lot of lawyers this week, didn't we? Asked a question testing Jesus, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Man, we got him. Which one's he going to say? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. If we could just do that one. Who can do that one? How do you do that one? How do you do it with all? How does he become the priority in my life, in your life, that we make sure we put him first? I was having a conversation with somebody before church this morning, and they were sharing with me the scenario, situations in life. The only way to make it through is the all here. The all. God's got to be the all. And then the second one's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a huge word, all. So, now turn to Psalm 42. You're there. Let me catch up with you. God's law is going to be, and God, not just his law, but God himself, our priority. If we wholeheartedly follow God, there's going to be a passionate love for him, a passionate desire for him. Let's look at passion from the sons of Korah, singing their song, reading their lyrics. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? You look at verse 3. Even in the trouble of this psalmist, and their whole psalm from the sons of Korah is about problems. They are crying themselves to sleep at night, and they're feeling, where are you at, God? But look how they started this book out. Passionate about God. My tears, he said in verse 3, have been my food all day and night. And they continually say to me, where's your God? They're taunting him, where's your God? Where's he going to rescue you? I long for you, God. I thirst for you like a deer panting for the water. My soul thirsts for you, O God. But look down at the bottom, verse 11. You can read all the other stuff in your own time if you wish. Verse 11. Why are you cast down? Then he shakes himself. It's like shaking himself up and saying, pulling himself up and saying, wait a minute. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You're feeling depressed. You're feeling bad. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's the one that can make my countenance better, is what they were saying. What they were saying. Do we wholeheartedly yearn for God's law, or have we lost that first love? So we got passion. We got God's law. We got Jesus saying God's got to be priority one. And I'm not going to turn over there because, again, we know this scripture well about Matthew 6, where we can let life get us down. The psalmist here showed us how to do that. You talk, you think, you pray, and then God will lift you up. You ask him to open your eyes to see wondrous things in him. But have we let life, problems, issues, concerns, fears, anxieties dominate our life and our attitude and our emotions? Has life got a hold of us and won't let us go? If yes, then we can listen to the advice of our Savior in Matthew, the 6th chapter, who said, don't worry. Now, it's easy for him to say. He had a lot to worry about. He was coming up in a gruesome death that He even said, is there another way at the end? He knew that freight train that was coming. But verse 25, therefore, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, your body, what you're going to put on. And then verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need them. So I go to God sometimes, and I say, I need something, and you know I need it, so will you please provide it? Or help me to figure out how to get it, or take care of it for me or my family. And verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let tomorrow's trouble, do not worry about tomorrow, let tomorrow take care of itself. You can worry yourself sick about tomorrow. I could sit down and worry myself sick about tomorrow each day of my life, and I'm trying not to do that anymore. And I'm trying to do what Jesus said here, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Because you know what? If I got my mind on that, there's no way I can have my mind on God. I know it's tough. I know it's difficult. I know it ain't easy. Isn't easy. Ain't easy. But Philippians, the fourth chapter, helps us to understand, in all this stuff, you can actually have a peace of mind. How is that possible? Philippians 4, verse 6 reads, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Help me, deliver me out of this problem, like the sons of Korah did in Psalm 42. Wake up, my soul. Why are you cast down? And it says here in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Peace is available to you through prayer and through not being anxious and thanksgiving, prayer with thanksgiving, and letting God know your situation and putting it into his hands and said, I'm going to sleep, God. I heard one time, God never slumbers, never sleeps. Since he's going to be awake, I'm going to hand it to him and let him stay awake with it, but I'm going to go get some sleep. I think that's the way to handle it. That was great advice. So, what is the cost of Christianity? And it applies to this. Do we wholly follow God in our approach to seeking him first? Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 25 reads, a great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to the multitudes, if anyone comes to me, you want to come to me, and you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What? Could he have meant that? If you look at Matthew's parallel account of that, Matthew 10:37 reads, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew the 16th chapter. You got to give it all up. Everything's got to be in comparison at a lower level. That doesn't mean you don't love your wife and your children, your scenario. I don't know what the different scenarios you may have within one's family. But what we do know is this. Jesus said you can't love them more than him. That's an audacious thing to say, but that's exactly what he meant. You shall love the glory of God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and God. Matthew 16, verse 24 reads like this. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life, are we in a position where we're trying to build a life and a career and all the stuff that goes on? Absolutely, we're all doing that to a degree. But when it comes in comparison to God, I'm ready to give it up. Whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake, you're going to find it. What profit, Jesus asked them, if a man were to gain the whole world, everything, and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's worth more to you, God or your own soul. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward. Remember, the disciples asked him, we've given up everything. What are we going to get? What can we get out of this? What are we going to be able to have? And Jesus' comment to them was, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the true regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and you who have followed me, and I will add holy, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking to them, but we're going to sit on thrones too. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many of those who are first will be last. Cost of Christianity, everything. Caleb was willing to lead those people into that land, to give them the promised land if they would only follow, and they wouldn't. The last thought here is, and we're just going to have to just pretty much skip this, but fourthly, I would like for you to put in your notes, to Holy Father the Lord means to set aside your own interest for the interest of God, his work, his people, his plan, and his children. There's a scripture in the New Testament in Matthew, the 25th chapter, and Jesus explained it like this. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, Matthew 25, verse 40, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Did you get that? It isn't like God's going to come down and necessarily provide every need that I might have or you might have or you might have himself, open the bounties of heaven, and we come up and our yard's full of bread. What it implies here to me in looking at this, I hadn't thought about it until I was putting together this sermon. It implies to me, he's holding me and you accountable for helping care for each other, each of us. If you have a need, pick up the phone and call. Let somebody know. Don't sit at home and, you know, cry yourself to sleep. I have a need. I need encouragement. I need a word. I need an email. I need a text. We're all busy. We're all busy. We know that. But we got each other to get in contact with any time we want. Can't necessarily get right back to you. Not we all can't do that for each other. But if we got a need, let the people know. Don't say, well, nobody ever comes to visit me. People got, you know, we live so far away from each other. How can we go see each other all the time? We see each other on a Sabbath for a brief period of time. But you know what? If you needed a visit, you'd get one. If I couldn't be it, Mr. Adams, Scott, of course, our pastor, does this full time. Each other, loving, encouraging. Don't sit at home and be depressed without picking up the phone and calling somebody. That's how we do the work of God, and that's how we are rewarded with eternal life, because we took care of his family. That's what we've got to do. We've got to take care of the family. We can't be bickering and fighting with one another. We've got to take care of each other. Someone has a genuine concern, let's sit down across the table, talk about it. We can agree to disagree, get a mediator, and resolve the situation. Or we can be mad at each other and just not speak to each other. Doesn't make sense. What we've got to do is care for God's family. We're responsible for that. Remember Caleb? He helped them get all their land before he went back. He said, now Joshua, you know, you told me what Moses said, I can have Hebron. And now I want it. I've done all the stuff I had to do. Not only that, Caleb, do you think he ever felt jealous about Joshua? He was the first one that stood up and said, we can take this land. It wasn't a scripture later, a chapter later, Joshua chimed in too. Maybe they both did, I don't know. But we're looking at the scriptural text. I see no indication this man at all had any jealousy over somebody getting that job. They only needed one person to the heir of Moses to lead the children of Israel. They didn't need Joshua and Caleb. Joshua's child, Caleb was good. Let's go do it. Get their land, come back. I don't need that position. I don't need that job. I don't need that notoriety. I don't need to be standing up here at this pulpit. Just serve as God gave it to me. my servant Caleb. Remember what he called him, that first scripture, my servant Caleb. So in conclusion, we have profiled the life of Caleb today. A man whose vision, whose courage, and whose leadership, spiritually speaking, stood head and shoulders above all but one of his contemporaries. And don't you know that juice in them flowed in each one? Caleb encouraged Joshua. Joshua encouraged Caleb. They both were ready to go in. We already know what transpired at Kadesh Barnea in the plain of Canaan some 3,500 years ago. Now we've considered, we understand clearly what's the basis for Caleb's uncharacteristic, to those of his day, his uncharacteristic vision, resolve, courage, and determination at a moment in time, as I said at the beginning of this message, when everyone else cowered in fear. And they cried all night long. And they accused God of making them a victim. Caleb was considered by God and was considered, according to God's word, as God's servant. He had a different spirit, which was the foundation for everything. And that's messages coming. And the end result of Caleb was that in God's very own eyes, he was a man who wholly followed the Lord, no exceptions. Don't compromise sin. Don't compromise your life. May the Spirit of the sovereign God of the universe fill each of us and enable us to be all in when it comes to God. To wholly follow the Lord God of Israel with the same wholehearted resolve and determination and tenacity and dedication as did Caleb. May we become leaders in our day, today, in this church, in this congregation, where we work, in our schools, in the church at large, ever how big it is. May we become leaders in our day, able to influence and embolden the flock of spiritual Israel, to turn our eyes away from ourselves and our own limitations, and rather stay fixated and focused on our Almighty God and Father and our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.